Now he was driving out a demon that was mute. When the demon came out, the man who had been mute spoke, and the crowds were amazed. But some of them said, "He drives out demons by Beelzebub, the ruler of demons." And others, as a test, were demanding of him a sign from heaven. Knowing their thoughts, he told them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is headed for destruction, and a house divided against itself falls. If Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say, 'I drive out demons by Beelzebul.' And if I drive out demons by Beelzebul, who is it your sons drive them out by? For this reason, they will be your judges. If I drive out the demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come to you. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his estate, his possessions are secure. But when one stronger than he attacks and overpowers him, he takes from him all his weapons he trusted in and divides up his plunder. Anyone who is not with me is against me, and anyone who does not gather with me scatters. When an unclean spirit comes out of a man, it roams through waterless places looking for rest, and not finding rest, it then says, 'I'll go back to my house where I came from.' And returning, it finds a house swept and put in order. Then it goes and brings seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and settle down there. As a result, that man's last condition is worse than the first."
Well, good evening, everybody. My name's Ed, if I haven't met you before. And if I haven't, I would love to talk to you after the service. I have the pleasure of speaking to us all today from God's Word tonight. As we've been working our way through the book of Luke, we've seen some pretty interesting and tricky passages. And tonight is no different. It's quite interesting and quite tricky. So why don't we pray to God that he would help us to understand his word together tonight. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truths that you speak to us. And we thank you for your spirit which convicts us, which reminds us, and which opens our eyes. Please help us to understand what we read and hear today, that we might know Jesus better and trust you more. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, if you're a note-taking person, we are at the first point in the outline. Is there a battle? Now, I think the first difficulty we have in coming to a passage like we've got tonight is that for most of us, it's not believable. More than not being believable, it's not even really conceivable. When was the last time you asked anybody if they believed in ghosts? No one? No one's asked anybody? As a society, we don't really believe in ghosts. There's no point asking anyone because they don't trust them. They don't think it's even a thing. But in our passage today, we've got demons, we've got the prince of demons, we've got Satan mentioned by name, we've got possession and an exorcism. It's a lot of really odd stuff that we don't talk about. Now, I guess as weird as it is, that means that I'm up here today telling you that ghosts are real, that demons exist, and that's a thing that we actually need to take very seriously. For most of us, we don't like to think about these things, and so we pretend they don't exist. It's scary and complicated. It might sound a little bit like tax time or like exams. It's scary and it's complicated, and so we would much rather prefer that it's not here, that it doesn't exist. But we've all played that game. You've probably played it with your younger siblings or babies that you know. It's called peekaboo. If you can't see it, it doesn't exist. Well, unfortunately, that's not how it works in real life. In the West, over potentially the last 200 years or so, we've made a bit of a habit at pushing away things that we don't want to think about. And it's pretty much demons fall into that category. If you were 200 years ago, you probably wouldn't bother asking anyone, "Do you believe in demons? Do you believe in evil spirits?" There'd be no point asking that question then either, because everyone would have said, "Yes, they do exist. We do believe them." Now, I don't know what it's like for you guys, but I've found that if I actually start asking people, "Do they believe in spirits? Do they believe in demons? Have they seen anything funny or weird that they can't explain?" at first people might say, oh, no, but actually, my cousin, somebody I know, or this one thing happened when I was a kid. It doesn't take long before you start hearing some pretty unsettling things. As a child, there were times when I would wake up and my mother would be sitting on the end of my bed. I'd say, Mom, what are you doing? Don't worry, go back to sleep. All right, I'd have it roll over, go back to sleep. When I got a bit older, I asked her, I said, Mom, sometimes you'd be on the end of my bed. What were you doing? And it turns out she would wake up in the middle of the night and she would feel that something weird was going on. She would feel something, she would describe it as dark, something, a shadow, something that meant ill for our family and particularly for me. And my parents' bedroom was separate to the house. She would get up, walk outside, walk around to the main house, come into the house, come into my bedroom, sit down on the end of my bed and pray. Pray that the Lord Jesus would protect us. I have two sisters. They're quite close in age. They used to sleep in bunk beds growing up. And the elder, Eleanor, would always wish the younger, Paula, good night. She would say, good night, sweetheart, as they were drifting off to sleep. Now, my sister Paula grew up to be a nurse. And on one of her rural placements as a nurse, she was sleeping in a renovated quarters that they used for the student nurses that used to be a hospital ward. And she would hear things in the night. She'd hear footsteps, movement, whispers. She describes one night of waking up, seeing a dark shape standing in the doorway. And it whispered, good night, sweetheart, and turned around and walked away. Now, I'm not telling you these stories because we're around a campfire and I want cheap thrills, okay? That's not why I'm telling you these stories. I'm telling you these stories because there's something we need to understand. And the Bible talks about these things. It talks about opposition. And if we don't take the opposition seriously, then we won't take Jesus seriously. Jesus sets himself up as someone who overcomes these. And if we don't take them seriously, we miss the point about Jesus. We're at point two. If there is a battle, who are the teams? And what do they look like? So there is opposition to Jesus, and in our passage, it's not just the Pharisees. They're there, we can't forget them, but it's not just them. The two sides that we see in opposition are laid out by Jesus for us in response to these accusations from the Pharisees. As we read, Jesus has just cast out a demon. And the Pharisees accuse him of casting it out by demonic powers. In verses 19 and 20, Jesus throws a counterclaim, throws something back. He says, wait up, what if it's something else? It could be demonic, but what if it's the finger of God? To me, the Pharisees' objection seems a little bit desperate. You know, when you're playing against someone in FIFA or something and they've flogged you 10 times in a row, you're like, it must be rigged, they're cheating somehow. They've paid the ref, something's unfair. Well, it seems like the Pharisees are reaching for just about any excuse they can possibly come up with. But Jesus just throws it simply back. What if it's the finger of God? Indeed, he claims it's the finger of God. Now, the finger of God is a bit of a fascinating term. I certainly enjoyed thinking about it and trying to work it out. What might this be? Now, it's not used commonly in the Bible. It comes up three other times from what we see in our passage today, and all three are in the Old Testament. The first time it comes up is in Exodus 8:19, when God sends a plague of gnats upon the Egyptians when Israel are trying to leave Egypt. And the magicians have been, up to this point, trying to copy everything that God has done, but they can't copy the gnats. And so the magicians of Pharaoh say, this is the finger of God. This act, this thing that happened, is the finger of God. The other time it comes up is in Exodus 31:18 and Deuteronomy 9:10. But both of them are talking about the same incident. And it's about the Ten Commandments. When Moses went up Mount Sinai and got the first set of Ten Commandments, they were written with the finger of God. Now, he broke those tablets when he came down the mountain and saw Israel already in rebellion against God. But those first 10 commandments were written with the finger of God. Now, from these references, there's not actually a heap we can do with that. But it does appear that this term is used when something is a particular act of God. Not something that God is sovereign over, which we could rightly say is everything that happens. But a particular act. Something about God crashing in, doing something different. Something is unmistakable and directly God. Now, in what we've seen today, there's two options showing us that there's a conflict. There's two different powers that are colliding. It's the demons versus the kingdom versus the finger of God, the particular power that is acting in Jesus as he casts the demons out. Well, in verse 20, Jesus makes it clear that if it is this finger of God, then it's tied closely with the coming of the kingdom of God. This particular act is tied with the kingdom of God. And I think that is something well worth noting. It points us that the impressive thing going on here in our passage is not just the casting out of demons. It's actually Jesus is using the casting out of demons to draw our attention to something else, to that the kingdom of God has come. It's here. I think we need to be careful of falling into potentially the same trap as the Pharisees here, in seeing the things that Jesus is doing and being caught up in those and not listening to what Jesus says they're pointing towards. Jesus does many amazing and powerful things in the scriptures. But if we only follow the things that look flashy, if we only follow the things that seem impressive, then we miss the point of what's going on. If we do that, then in some ways we're as bad as the Pharisees, who even in the face of this exorcism, in the face of what Jesus is saying, some of them are still looking for a sign. The kingdom of God is here in the Lord Jesus Christ, and any other thing that's going on, Jesus is telling us, is secondary. The kingdom of God is here. That's the impressive thing. So if Jesus is telling them that the finger of God is at work, it's at work here in Jesus, and it's a signpost towards the kingdom, well, I want to spend a little bit of time now looking at this signpost. What does the signpost tell us about the kingdom that it's pointing towards? So at point three in the outlines, what is the offense, if you like? So people 200 years ago would have probably been a bit more familiar with thinking about spiritual powers than we are. They were a bit of a present reality. The man that we see in our reading today was mute. He couldn't speak because the demon was possessing him. That's a pretty significant power. But Jesus shows us that even in the face of that power, he is more powerful. The demons are as nothing to Jesus. I want you to think, who's the biggest, strongest man that you've ever met? I mean, for a lot of us, it's probably, we think, maybe our dads, you know, they were probably the first strong man you ever saw. Picks you up, throws you in the air. That seems pretty impressive. We think, oh, no one's stronger than dad. One weekend away, I think I saw John convince Freddie to eat all his chicken because he wanted to be as big, as strong as his dad. Now, when I think about strong people, the first person that comes to mind is this guy. This is Hafþór Julius Björnsson. He's from Iceland, and he is the reigning world's strongest man. Now, Hafþór is able to lift more than 475 kilograms from the ground to his hips. He can deadlift more than 475. He's able to press more than 200 kilograms from the ground to over his head. He once carried a log that weighs more than 650 kilograms on his shoulders. He carried it for 5 steps. Hafþór is a bit over 6'9" and weighs about 200 kilograms. He's a big boy. Now, if Hafþór wanted my lunch money, he could have it. To be honest, there's not much we could do about it. Maybe not anything all of us put together could do about it. Sometimes I look at Hafþór and I go, you know, are we even the same species? When it comes to it, if he wanted something from one of us, we wouldn't really have much choice in the matter. Mr. Bjornsson is the strongest man in the world. But he is the runt of the litter when compared to Jesus. More than that, they're not even in the same species. He's the runt of the litter of the runt species, at best. In verses 21 and 22, Jesus makes a pretty clear statement about the relative powers on display. The demons might be strong. They're a strong man. They've taken up residence. They've got their arms and their armor, and they're ready to defend. They're ready to guard their plunder. But when the stronger man attacks, they have no choice. When the stronger man attacks, they're cast out. He takes away their arms, their armor, the things that they've trusted in, and he does with their plunder as he wills. It is his. Jesus is showing himself to be the one with this ultimate power, with the ability to overcome even the strongest men. He's the one who crashes into this well-defended palace and does what he will with the place. It's his now. I'm sorry, but all your things belong to him. He's the one who defeats any and all enemies. If you want to change someone's life, tell them about Jesus. He's the real deal. You know, sometimes I think we want to try and help people, and so we tell them, you know, do this thing or don't do that thing. Here's some good life advice. Cultivate this successful habit or that successful habit. But if we understand that Jesus is the strongest man, then we'll understand that he can overcome any obstacle. He's the one who can crash into their life and turn it around. I don't know about you guys, but I'm certainly guilty of this with my brother. I know that he doesn't really want to hear about Jesus. He doesn't buy into the Jesus thing. And so I try and help him with life advice and this kind of thing. And I think that's, well, maybe helpful at best. But why not use the strong man? Why not tell him about Jesus? If we really want to change lives, we'll be talking about Jesus. He can overcome even people's rejection of him. That is how powerful he is. The power to save lives and to change lives is in the Lord Jesus. Why not trust it when we tell people about him? But is that all the stronger man does? Does he just crash in and kick people out? Is it all offensive? Is it only useful for those who are in trouble with demons? We're at point four. What is our defense? Well, I want to say that I think Jesus does do more than just come in and crash through, bust the place up, and kick the demons out. He protects what is his. He's not a highwayman. He's not a vigilante. He doesn't just hold them up, take the goods, and run away. He doesn't just rescue the damsel and ride off into the sunset. Verse 23 speaks of Jesus gathering of the plunder, the goods that he's captured. They're his to do with as he pleases, but not to leave behind as he moves on. I think this is especially important in light of the last three verses of our passage. Verse 24 to 26 speak of what will happen if the stronger man does not stay in the house after he's conquered. Jesus is not a one and done deal. He does crash in and he takes up residence after that. And he must be allowed to do that. Otherwise, the last state of the person is worse than the first. And I think this last part is critical. Relationship with Jesus is more than a one-off act. It's more than just tidying up the house, sweeping and then leaving. The house is now the residence of the stronger man, Jesus. That's how it needs to be. It's for the good of the people that he stays around. We should want him to stay because we need him to stay. We need to depend on him to stay around. I think this is particularly important when we consider what a life of knowing Jesus looks like. Jesus is the only one who can protect us. This passage and the Gospels demonstrate this, that when it comes to spiritual attack, when it comes to fending these things off, it's Jesus. He's the one who can do that. But he's also the one that we need to keep coming back to. No one ever graduates from Jesus. He's the beginning and the end. We don't get saved and then move on. The news of Jesus is always relevant, and it's what we always need to hear. It's what we always need to be encouraged by. This brings us back to verse 20 and verse 23. The kingdom of God is the point of all of this. The power of this spiritual realm is broken. Jesus has come in, and he's bringing the kingdom of God in the power of God. We see that in verse 20. He's gathering these things to himself. He's gathering them to himself in a way that declares that anybody else is an enemy. I think Colossians 1, verse 13 helps us to see these ideas tied together. Colossians 1, 13. He has rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of the Son he loves. That's what he's done. This signpost of kicking out demons, of rescuing people from the domain of darkness, points us to see that it's not just deliverance, it's salvation. It's not just moving from a place of darkness to a neutral spot. It's moving from darkness right the way through to a privileged, saved place in the kingdom of God with the King who reigns forever. In Jesus, God is rescuing us and placing us in his kingdom from which we cannot be removed. So trust Jesus. Trust that his death on the cross is the only way that you can be right with God. Trust what the King has done for you. Be welcomed into the kingdom where we follow this King. Verse 23 pushes us slightly further even than that. Those who are in this kingdom are invited to be those who gather with the King. Verse 23, chapter 11, verse 23. Anyone who is not with me is against me, and anyone who does not gather with me scatters. Knowing that we are safe with him gives us this opportunity, even this command, to call others to join us in being gathered with the King, in being gathered with the Lord Jesus Christ. We can share this news. We need to recognize the power and the reality of this spiritual realm for the purpose of understanding the power of the Lord Jesus better. He's the power of God. He conquers enemies and he protects those who are his. Jesus and Jesus alone is the one who can both save and protect. If we aren't with him, we are against him and we are those who scatter. He really only gives two choices here. There's only two sides in this fight. There are those that are with him, and there are those that are against him who will have no choice when he crashes in. Those that are with him have this incredible privilege of protection against the world, protection against demonic powers and against the domain of darkness. More than that, those who trust Jesus have the privilege of being those who gather with him, those who share his calling of people to submit to the King. So I want to encourage us. Let's be those who trust Jesus to attack, to set us free. Let's be those who trust Jesus to protect us against evil, and who trust Jesus in being the message that brings people to salvation. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for the work of your Son Jesus, who overcomes all opposition, who cares for those that are his. Help us never to turn away or to forget our dependence on the Lord Jesus. And may we be those who share this great news with others. In Jesus' name, amen.